This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you, Dr. Jones and Columbia. I know you already know this, but I'm not telling you enough you don't already know, but you guys got, as your leader, one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. Give God praise for Dr. Bill Jones. Will you do that? Thank you, man. Thank you. I just appreciate his friendship so very much. And I think I've been blessed to be friends with from Dr. McQuilkin to Dr. Johnny Miller to Dr. Murray and now Dr. Jones. You know, I'm so old, you probably could call me Dr. Carver. But, you know, standing here, I'm reminded of a story. A preacher that preached all week out on the West Coast. And after the last message, folks felt like he did a good job and they encouraged him, as many of you all have encouraged me this week. And he was kind of thinking he had hit a home run. And he was shaking some hands with folk at the end of the last message, Dr. Jones, and he got up and shaking hands with folk, and this one lady in this polka dot dress came over, and she said to him, "Sir, that was just a terrible sermon you gave." And right there, he was like, "Oh, my goodness. Ma'am, will you pray for me?" And lo and behold, the same lady, CIU, got in line a second time and came around again. And again, she shook the guest speaker's hand and said, "Again, sir, that was just a terrible sermon you spoke." And again, the guest preacher just looked at her and said, "Humbly, ma'am, pray for me, will you?" And believe it or not, the same lady got in line a third time. And coming around, and Legacy, she said to the guest preacher again, "Sir, that was just a terrible sermon you spoke." The guest preacher now, he turns and tells the host pastor, "This lady's got in line three times, and each time she said to me, 'What a terrible sermon I preached.'" The host pastor just put his hands on the guest preacher's shoulder and said, look at here. "Don't pay her no mind, because she doesn't quite have it all upstairs. She just goes around repeating what everyone else is saying." Now, we about to pray. And we're going to pray that none of those kind of conversations be going on around here after this morning's message. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for God, Columbia International University. And Lord, what a great legacy. And what a great name for these men and women of honor. And Lord, just the magnitude of impact that this school has had on our nation and abroad, and even on me personally. God, I thank you for their example, for their model of commitment to the things that matter most in this life, and to the only two things that will live forever in the next, people and your word. And so, God, we thank you for the emphasis of this week. Pray now, Lord, that you will allow your word to speak to our hearts once again. We've learned that what David said is also true, that your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And again, I pray in his words of Psalm 19, and as he asked, that you will let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock, my strength, and my redeemer. Lord, I pray, as I often do, that your word will be a source of blessing and encouragement to my brothers and sisters and to myself. In Jesus' name, let every heart say amen. I apologize to the media ministry who've been asking me for titles and verses and scriptures. I think I've given them a wrong one each time. I get up here and say something else. I'm about to do it again. So I wanted to formally just apologize to my brother who's been chasing me down to get a title. And I get up here and say something totally different. And sometimes, you know, you just got to be sensitive to how the Lord might be leading. And I feel as though I've done that. And so what I gave you before, I'm about to deviate again. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Because I feel led, you know, Columbia is such a model for missions. I felt like, particularly with some of the new students coming in, I wanted to stir us up again with this idea of missions and just make a couple observations from the life of the Apostle Paul. Because a lot of times we see the tapestry of ministry and, you know, if you're like me, you're often excited about people who've served long and served hard. And I wish I had another couple of days to stay here and hang around and hear some of the stories of this legacy group. And I encourage you all who are here to not let them leave without spending some minutes in conversation and being inspired by how God has used them, some for many years, in places that they probably never knew they would go. But in Acts chapter 9, I think we see the beginning of Paul's journey. And I want to just kind of use as a launching pad the first 9 verses. I really want to water ski through chapter 9 and just touch on some things that I think God did in the Apostle Paul's life early on in his effort of making him the missionary that we know him to become. And that would be my subject, the making of a missionary. The making of a missionary. Beginning in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And verse 9 says, And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. The making of a missionary. You know, I believe that the first observation in this larger context is Paul having what I call an encounter with Christ. An encounter with Christ. And we'd all agree that that's where it begins. No sense of a person claiming to have a call to the mission field if they haven't had an encounter with Christ. Pity the person that embarks upon that bold course who has not had a genuine, authentic encounter with Christ. But look a little closely at his encounter, because I think there's three phases here. First, I believe in the first two verses we see what I would call a hostility towards Christ. You know, verse 1 says he was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And verse 2, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that he found any other way, whether they were men or women, he bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we know that those first two verses is really making reference to chapter 8, verse 3, which says, and for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Sounds to me like he was hostile towards the things of Jesus Christ. And that's where he began. There's this hostility towards Christ. And what God does is, in this text, moves him from a point of hostility to a point of humility. And that's why I tell a lot of folk, you know, don't give up praying for folk. I mean, I got a couple of people right now in my circle of influence. You know, I'll be honest with you, I'm just tired. You know, I got some relatives I've been praying for years. And there's a part of me that just want to write them off and just go and, you know, be a good steward over my time and you know, give my energies and my effort to some folk who are going to respond. But you know what? I'm learning to just keep praying for them and not give up on any of them, not write any of them off. Because you know, it's like my big mama used to say, God will get them in a washer or the rinser. Some of y'all caught that and know what that means. But the idea is to keep on praying for them. Because God moves him from this point of hostility to this point of humility. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about a light from heaven. And verse 4 says he fell. And we know the voice. It's passive. That the action is performed on the subject, not by the subject, but by someone else. It's more than he fell. He was knocked down. You know, the old preacher would say life backed him into a corner, and you know, it's as if God grabbed him by the lapels. And God has a way of doing that with folk who have this hostility towards him. Text says he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, I believe that if we look at Scripture, there's probably three, maybe more, examples of how folk come to know the Lord. I believe like David was reared up in a godly household. You know, he had godly parents. His father, Jesse. I mean, David didn't have a testimony for Wednesday night that God delivered me from the muck in the mire. David grew up in a godly context, and he just responded to the faith that his parents shared with him. Then you have, I believe, first century AD, you know, there's textual evidence of many people making what I call a heart and a head decision. A lot of folk witness the life of our Lord and witness the miracles. Now, Mark chapter 2, The text says when Jesus told the young fellow, son, your sins are forgiven. The text says they step back and reason among themselves that no one can forgive sin but God alone. And I agree with the scholar Robert Coleman in Mass Plan of Evangelism, how he talks about, you know, Jesus didn't just walk up to these men and beckon them. But he did ministry that they were aware of for almost a year and a half before he called many of them. They saw Jesus perform miracles. And when he told that young fellow, your sins were forgiven, that was a clincher for some of them. And we see people coming to God, like David, coming to God, you know, where they have thought through. They read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And, you know, they reasoned and said, you know what, I'd rather live for God in this generation and die and find out it all was a big fluke than not live for him and die and find out it was true. But then there's this third example that no matter if you're grouping a godly household, no matter how well the gospel has been presented and the evidence that demands a verdict and all of that, you still resist it. The Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart. And for some of those folk, I'm sure if we had time, there's probably a few testimonies like that among an audience this large, where no matter of your household, the godliness of your parents, no matter how well and how often you heard the gospel with clarity, you resisted. And God had to allow life to back you into a corner. He allowed some crisis event to arise that literally grabs you by the lapels, where he got your attention and you surrendered. And that's the way Paul, that's descriptive of his encounter with Christ. He moves him from hostility to this point of humility. And then I noticed a third observation in this text. He moved them one step further to a point of helplessness. It's in the text, because in verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And notice the next verses. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And notice verse 7, the men that traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They didn't see what the apostle Paul saw. And verse 8 says, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But notice the last clause, they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Sounds like helplessness to me. Can you imagine that? This is Saul of Tarsus. You've read his biographical sketch in Philippians 2. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the 8th. Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the man in town. And all of a sudden, the very one who came in leading the band, full of hostility, is humble, and now the one that came in leading everybody else is being led around by them, by the hand. God has a way of getting at the heart of the toughest individual. That's why we can't give up on them. Because God can crack the heart of anyone he wants to. Care what their past is like. And it doesn't get any worse than the Apostle Paul. In fact, on one occasion, he identifies his own self as the chief of sinners. But when God was ready to grip his heart, there was nothing that could stand in the way. This is his encounter with Christ. But not only did the making of this missionary begin with this genuine encounter, I believe, secondly, this text would argue that right after his conversion, right after his encounter, we see what I call encouragement from other Christians. Notice verse 10. It says, and there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. You almost have to pause right there and say, God, show them have a sense of humor. Look where Paul is. Same guy that came in, havoc in the church and binding up folk, is somewhere now in a Wednesday night prayer service. It's right there in the text. He prayeth. Verse 12 says, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and putting his hand on him. And notice the purpose clause, that he might receive his sight. You and I both know that God, because he's God, could have given him his sight back apart from Ananias. But I believe it's the decree of God that God wants to accomplish his will through those whom he's called. And he uses Ananias as a part of this process to prepare this man for the ministry that awaits him. And verse 13 is very interesting because, you know, sometimes we don't want to encourage certain people. Sometimes we use the world selection criteria with who is fit to serve God on the mission field. And I submit to you, sometimes God's criteria is different from our own. Sometimes God will use people that the world has given up on to bring glory to himself, to be used in his kingdom. Look at verse 13 in Ananias' attitude. Then Ananias answered, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Ananias was trying to disqualify Paul from being used by God. And saints, I hope we don't do that. I hope we don't look at a person's past. I hope we don't look at a person's pilgrimage. I hope we don't look at what a person brings to the table to qualify or disqualify. I hope the voice of God is the loudest voice that we hear, because God can use whom he chooses. And here he chooses to use this man, the Ananias. And you know what? It's indicative. It gives us insight of Ananias' theology. Is he trying to inform God? On Paul's background and what he's done and who God knows what he's doing. And no matter what we say about Ananias, verse 15, beginning with that contrastive conjunction, implies that though his attitude was opposite, he's now on board with God's plan. Because God goes on to say to him, go. He's a chosen vessel of me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. I'll show him great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the next conjunction is not contrastive, but continual. And Ananias went. No longer in opposition, now in agreement with God. And he entered into the house, put his hands on him. And notice the next word in verse 17, brother. Hello, somebody. He don't went from not wanting nothing to do with this guy to calling him brother. Brother Saul. The Lord wasn't about what he wanted. It was about what the Lord wanted. We have to be able to make that distinction. The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, have sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He was encouraged by Ananias. Verse 18 goes on to say that they fell from his eyes immediately as a result of his obedience, the scales, and he received sight, arose and was baptized. And I believe God is going to send people across all of our paths to encourage. Who has he sent across your path lately? And I believe not only should we be willing to encourage, but we have to be willing to be encouraged. Not just able to teach, but to be teachable. And I wish I had time, because this text goes on to argue that Ananias wasn't the only one that encouraged him. The text goes on to argue that when he arrived at Damascus, the disciples were upset with him. Verse 26 says, when he came to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they believed him not, even that he was a disciple. They knew about his testimony. They knew about his raggedy background. They knew about his past. And I love what Barnabas does in verse 27. Again, another contrastive conjunction. Opposite from their attitude towards Paul, the text says, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, verse 27, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas says, hey guys, I know you don't want to accept him based upon his own testimony. I know you know about his past, but he took him by the hand. Said, guys, if you don't want to accept him based on his own testimony, accept him based on mine. You do know me, don't you? My name is Barnabas. And of course, most scholars agree that the very name Barnabas means what? Son of encouragement. God's going to send folk across our path. God may be preparing them. Sometimes the most unlikely person that he's preparing for the field. They've crossed your path so you can encourage them. And this is so important for us because we're all so busy. We're all tempted to be so self-centered about our own plans. God stopped Ananias and said, hold, encourage him. Barnabas, encourage him. And I believe courage needs to be encouraged. Ask the Lord. Send folk across your path whom you can have a ministry of encouragement in their lives. But not only do I see this encounter with Christ and this encouragement from other Christians, you know, thoroughly I see early on in this guy's walk with God, as God's preparing him, I see this willingness to exclaim Christ to others. And no matter what, where you go through Pauline literature, there's always this admonition, and I've mentioned it, and I think in three messages, do the work of an evangelist. You know, and Macedonia and Achaia, their faith to God sounded out, ex echotai, it echoed all over Asia Minor. So much so that Paul said Silas and Timothy and himself had no one else to even share the gospel. Everybody heard. And here, look at verse 19. And when he had received me, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at the, I don't know how many days. I'll let the scholars figure that out. Text says he was there with them. He was around them. And notice verse 20. And straightway, I love the New American Standard here, immediately. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say after he graduated from CIU. It doesn't say after he graduated from Carver Bible College. Immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues. And the text not only argues for proclamation of the gospel, I believe this text here clearly identifies the content of the gospel. But he proclaimed it in the synagogues, which, by the way, was a place where folk already had their minds made up. And I challenge you to share the gospel with folk who have already got their minds made up. You know, my African-American brothers and sisters who are here, share the gospel with our friends who are wearing the bow ties and selling the bean pies. Some of y'all will get that on the way home. They've got their minds made up. And the text argues for content. Look what verse 20 says, that he is the Son of God. And I'm convinced that I don't need to make the gospel more than it is. I'm tired of telling folk all and trying to convince and bring Wall Street into my evangelism and become a salesman. I don't need to do that. The gospel is not all about what Jesus will do for somebody, and he can get your kids off of drugs. He can work out your marriage. He can bless you. He can prosper you. Some of the stuff that we use to sell the gospel in our country will not work in the Artibonite Valley in Haiti. It won't work on the island of Latour too. Go over there in the lowest income per capita in the Western world and try to tell folk that God going to prosper you. The issue is not about what Jesus will do for us. The issue is about who he is. And the text says he is the Son of God. When he hung them high and stretched them wide, they didn't do it because he made a lame man walk. They didn't do it because he made a deaf man talk. They didn't do it because he made a blind man see. They did it because of his own personal proclamation to be equal with God. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I and the Father are one. And it was that which they labeled blasphemy and led him down the road of Golgotha and hung him high and stretched him wide. If we preach a gospel to cause folk to respond to Christ, not for who he is, but for what he can do, the moment that performance is not functioning in their life, they're going to run somewhere else for a quick fix. But if they respond because of who he claimed to be, that's a truth that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be prepared to just say what the text says and to proclaim and exclaim Christ even to those who've already made up their minds. The making of this missionary began with this encounter. It included encouragement. It continued with him exclaiming Christ to others boldly, as the text says. 22 says, Saul increased more in strength, confounding the Jews, dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 23 argues that that proclamation brought threat to his life. But I believe, fourthly, there's this other thing that God allows. He allowed Paul at this juncture to encounter conflict with others. And I believe, you know, conflict is good for us. You know, he had conflict with the disciples. He had conflict with the Jews. And God used that to shape him and mold him. Conflict is not always a bad thing. Exposure to conflict. In fact, if you, I wish we had time, because the conflict that he got exposed to, look, was both inside the camp and outside the camp. Because sometimes we think the only time we're going to have conflict with is non-believers. And he does that. I mean, they were, according to the text, wanting to kill him, wanting to lay hands on him. But then inside, he experienced opposition from those outside, but ostracism from those inside. The disciples ain't want nothing to do with him. Don't be surprised the brothers and sisters you're on this journey with, sometimes you have conflict with. Resolve it. Being Christians don't mean we're exempt from conflict. There's leaders that are not going to see eye to eye. There's teachers that are not going to see eye to eye. I got a conflict with one of my administrators on our campus now. You know, we're going to lovingly resolve it. The thing that we do different than what the world does when conflict comes, we resolve it differently. And at the end of the day, we can choose to love one another, embrace one another, and move on. And I believe lastly, and I'm going to close with this. The making of this missionary included this encounter with Christ, encouragement from other Christians, exclaiming Christ to others, and exposure to conflict. But lastly, I believe, and I don't take this lightly, because I believe that the making of this missionary, and we see all of what he did, three missionary journeys, probably second only to Luke, and penning the majority of the New Testament. Incredible, stellar ministerial career in God's kingdom. But it began right here. It was being made right here. And lastly, I see extended opportunities for growth and development. We live in a world that's so shallow. You know, I don't mean to be polarizing my African-American brothers and sisters, but I'm so glad we're here. I'm so glad we are in many of our higher halls of learning on our biblical and theological campuses. Because all too often we have in our country folk who want to do ministry without being trained. And want to say, God called me. And sometimes folk does not want to engage in a ministry of preparation. I believe a call to preach is a call to prepare. Call to missions is a call to matriculate. I had to work that alliteration there somehow. Dallas Seminary will mess you up, man. Look at the text. This text argues in verse 9 that he was 3 days without sight in Damascus. Galatians 1 and 2 will argue, we don't have time to go there, but he was in Tarsus and Jerusalem, listen, for another 14 years. In other words, here's what I'm saying. We see Saul here at conversion. Listen to this. Prior to going on his first missionary journey, he studied for 14 years. Hello, somebody. Get a young fellow on Wednesday night who come up and say, Pastor, I think I'm being called to the ministry. And tell him that, bro, I want you to go study for 14 years before you take up your first ministry assignment. He'll walk away saying, no, I think I'm called to something else. Because we shun this idea of preparation. And I know we have technology, and I'm not one to do all those pedagogy and andragogy studies. These men and women are more capable of that than me. But I do know that God's called you here. And this is the time to prepare. I believe that when God was making Paul to be a missionary, that he wanted to take him out, tuck him away, put some stuff in him so that he would be prepared to go into places like Thessalonica, that he would be prepared to stand on Mars Hill, that he would be prepared when folk wanted to pick him up and literally throw him out of town. That he would be prepared when his evangelism wrecked the whole economy in Ephesus. When he had to speak against the number one product of the blacksmiths, the temple of the replica of the temple of Diana, When his life was under threat, there was enough in him that he would not throw in the towel. That he could use deeply by God to peripateo, to leave an imprint large enough for Christ on the society in which he lived. That even folk like us coming thousands of years later can witness his coming this way. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Father, we, God, thank you for just the review of Paul's conversion experience and the making of this missionary. And God, I thank you because I know that it's evidenced by their presence here and the fact that Columbia is not unlike Carver, that the applications include a testimony of conversion. Lord, we've been exposed. We've had the encounter with you. And I pray, God, Lord, that as the students continue through CIU, that they'll receive much encouragement, that they will give encouragement, that this role of encouragement will manifest itself in their life in a variety of different ways, from prof to student, from student to student, from friend to friend. Thank you, Lord, for the effective evangelism training that we know exists on this campus. And God, I pray, Father, that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that doesn't already know how to effectively share your gospel or lead someone to Christ, Lord, that you'll convict them right now. And Lord, that they will pursue, cultivate, develop that skill. And Lord, that the content of their proclamation will first and foremost identify who Jesus is and who he claimed to be versus what he's able to do. Thank you that he can and will do those things, but help us separate him doing those things from the gospel that he's God. And Father, we thank you only by faith for exposing us to conflict, trusting and knowing that very conflict, whether it's ostracism on the inside or opposition on the outside, Lord, that it will shape and mold and grow us and give us the ability to speak the truth in love, the ability to not let the sun go down on our anger, the ability to resolve conflict with brothers and sisters who are in the same army that we're in. And Father, we pray now, Lord, to submit ourselves to extended times of growth and development. Lord, there's some here at CIU, there are others who will go to a master's program and a doctoral program. There's some who pursue. Lord, we pray, Father, that whatever the training, whatever the preparation, regardless of the time, Lord, that we will invest our time, our talent, our treasure, and being as prepared as you would have us become, that we might maximize our opportunity, not only for ministry, but more so to maximize the opportunity to bring you the greatest glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, let every heart say amen. God bless you.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.